We have been studying Jesus' upper room discourse. Jesus is giving very important instruction for his disciples. Luke just gives us an excerpt of his teaching after he talks about the supper. But the Apostle John devotes 4 full chapters to the teaching that Jesus gives in that upper room. The title for today's message is, Are You Prepared for the Change of Season? It's November, we had better be. After a particular severe winter, I have noticed that there are many preparations going on in households, people chopping wood, people heating their roofs and repairing their roofs, because they know there's a new season about to arrive. Those who come to New England to live here from other parts of the world, unfamiliar with our weather, are often surprised by the dramatic change in temperature and seasons. They sometimes move here in the summer or in the autumn and they love it. And then all of a sudden, where did that Arctic chill come from as they are buried in snow? Last February, we had a visitor from South America who arrived in Boston in February. He lives in Rio de Janeiro, where it's rather pleasant year-round. When he left Rio, it was in the mid-90s. And he was told about New England's weather, so he did go shopping in Brazil for winter clothes. So he arrived here with a sweatshirt, a hooded sweatshirt. There he was in Boston, in the snow, with a hooded sweatshirt. He thought he was prepared for the change of season, but he was not. And thankfully, many of you donated winter clothes for him during his stay. In Luke 22, Jesus is preparing his disciples for a big change, a change of season. He knew what was up ahead. Until now, the common people had heard him gladly. The crowds were flocking to him. The disciples really felt like they were following a celebrity. He was so well received wherever he went. But within a matter of hours, Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors, seen and treated as a criminal. This would be a season of testing for all the disciples. And so Jesus instructs them, encourages them, exhorts them. He knows they're not prepared, or at least as prepared as they think they are. Parents can relate to this. You do your best to prepare your teenagers for their transition to adulthood. Yet you know that there are some lessons that they are not apprehending, and you kind of know that they're going to learn this the hard way. You recognize that there's a change of circumstances and relationships that will require greater responsibility on their part. And you have a gut feeling that they don't know what they're in for. And Jesus had that gut feeling also, that the disciples were not really ready for this change. Soon, a series of events would trigger, like dominoes falling, the collapse of the world that these disciples had known for the last 3 years. Judas would betray Jesus to the authorities, and he would be crucified. So Jesus warns his disciples that Satan would like to sift them all like wheat. But Peter protests that there's not the slightest possibility that he could ever deny Jesus or stumble in his walk of loyal devotion to him. Listen to the way that Matthew records this. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. There will be seasons of testing in our lives. There will be seasons when we have to take on more responsibilities as Christians. There are seasons where we will find people being very responsive to the message of the gospel, and there will be seasons where there is hostility. I have ministered in different countries, in different parts of the world, and I've personally experienced different seasons of ministry. In Europe, there is what we call a post-Christian era. In other words, in a lot of people's thinking, Christianity is not understood as the following of Jesus and his message of salvation, but it's sort of associated with institutions, be it the Church of England or the Catholic Church in France. They don't see the gospel. And many people that I've shared the gospel with in Europe, when I share about Jesus, they say, I've never heard this before. In the United States, we are living in what we'll call sliding into a post-Christian era. I believe that now Europe is a pre-Christian culture. It's just like what you had in the first century, where you're just starting fresh. But here we are slipping into the post-Christian era. And there are many people I talk to who say they've never met a true Christian. Isn't that interesting? There are churches, but there are not Christians who are willing to identify with Jesus of Nazareth and share the message, the life-changing message of the gospel. It's an embarrassed church, a confused church. It's an intimidated church. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. You know, there was a season during the life of the prophet Samuel where the word of God was rare. You wouldn't hear the word of God spoken. But there's also a time, if you read the book of Amos, where there is a season of a famine of hearing. In other words, the word is being preached, but there's no one who has an appetite or a hunger. Instead, they want to have their ears tickled with something that will make them feel good. But there's actually a revulsion to the truth. A famine of hearing the word of God, where people are no longer hungry for God's word. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that there are seasons in the history of the early church. There's a season of peace, and those are great seasons. You read about this in Acts chapter 2. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Oh, that sounds like a great season. And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. But just a few chapters later, just the next chapter actually, persecution begins. And their leaders are arrested. Stephen is stoned to death. And then in Acts chapter 9, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for these times of testing, even as we need to be prepared for the seasons of responsiveness, the seasons of peace, the seasons of persecution, the seasons where there's an abundance of the word, the season when there's a lack of the word, a season where there's a famine of hearing, a season when there's hungry hearts. Are you prepared to keep in step with the Spirit? Do you have the wisdom and the maturity to recognize what season we are in? There's a time where we're called to a greater boldness, a greater clarity in our witness. Jesus says in John 15, in the upper room, as he's talking to his boys, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you are identified with the one who's numbered among the transgressors, you too will be seen as I am seen, numbered among the transgressors. If you have kept my word, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And he continues into the next chapter, John 16, 1. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. If Jesus failed to point out the challenges they would face, they might give in to discouragement. They might say, how can I possibly be in the will of God if things are going like this? I must be doing something wrong if I'm getting some negative feedback and reaction. I mean, some of us today, we're so unused to even anyone resisting a bit that we get all bent out of shape if somebody doesn't believe the way we believe. And Jesus is saying, don't be naive. The world hates me. It will hate you because its mindset is different. It's following a false narrative with a false deity who is producing in the hearts of human beings false gods, idols, so they worship what they know not. So don't be discouraged. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you will think that they're offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You know, I read an article in the paper that said, since when has the gay, lesbian, transgender agenda become the national religion? I thought that was an interesting thing. Since when has this become the national religion? So if you don't agree with everything that they say, that you are considered intolerant. You're blaspheming. Are we prepared for this season? There are four verses that we will look at from the Gospel of Luke that pertain to this prophesied change of season. I've divided them into three sections. Recalling a lesson from the past, that's verse 35. Receiving a lesson for the future, that's verses 36 and 37. And then reflecting upon a lesson for today, that's verse 38. Let's begin with verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you this, that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Jesus is saying that everything written in Isaiah 53, that prophecy, pertains to me, and it's going to affect you. Verse 38, they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So Jesus has announced there will be a change, and in the upper room talks, he expounds upon those changes. I was speaking to a pastor of a church that had been around for many years who told me about a particularly difficult member of his elder board. And he said there are two things that he doesn't like, change and the way things are. It's hard for us to comprehend the kind of change that Jesus was introducing. There's a new covenant and there's a new set of circumstances. And it will mean a new season for the disciples. You remember when Jesus took the Passover meal and he broke the bread and distributed it to them and gave it new meaning? It once represented the Passover sacrifice, but Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you. I am the Passover lamb. I am the atoning sacrifice that causes the angel of death, judgment for sin, to pass over you. And then he took the cup in Luke 22:20, and in the same way, he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. To the Jewish mind, this would have gone off like an alarm bell. The last time they heard the new covenant spoken about was in a prophecy from 600 years before, from Jeremiah. It was about the old covenant being made obsolescent and the new covenant being inaugurated. And as we will learn, this new covenant was not just for Israel. Jesus was declaring that his soon-to-be-shed blood would supersede all the blood sacrifices of the old covenant. He was a once-and-for-all sacrifice upon which he would make all the old covenant obsolete, because it had fulfilled its purpose in directing people to the Lamb of God, the Messiah. And the sacrifice of the spotless Son of God in place of all guilty covenant breakers would make the new covenant possible. There could be no new covenant. There could be no new relationship, an eternal, satisfying relationship with God, if there was not the shedding of Jesus' blood, his offering of himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross where he's numbered with the transgressors. You see, this covenant relationship with God would be kept on our behalf. Jesus would do everything that the covenant required. He would provide the perfect obedience that's required for God to have fellowship with man. He would satisfy every demand of justice that is required by a holy God. And so he inaugurates a new covenant. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And it fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, you all know what a covenant is. A covenant is a legal binding agreement between two parties. And each member of the party must fulfill those obligations. And that which is spelled out in the covenant must be heeded, or the covenant is broken. And so in the first covenant, God required obedience of Israel. And he said there would be a blessing upon obedience, but there would be a curse upon disobedience. But we all know the story, that Israel proved to be an unfaithful vine. It proved to be unable to bring forth the fruit of obedience. And so we see that this new covenant is established, and there are four promises. And I think it's important for you to realize this. For some of you, it may be new, and you might say, what does this have to do with me? It does. Believe me, it does. This is the language that's going to be discussed in eternity. This is important, the new covenant. What are the four promises of the new covenant? Well, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this today. We talk about covenant and covenant promises, but do we really understand what it is? First, it's a promise of power. A power to live a holy life, a power to live a God-pleasing life. Secondly, it's about a new relationship with God, a relationship with God where God is pleased with us. He spells out it in no uncertain terms. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it's satisfying. Wine in the Bible is a type of that which brings pleasure to God and pleasure to man. And there's sort of this symbolism of this covenant brings satisfaction to the heart of God and satisfaction to the heart of man. Thirdly, it's a promise of a new community where everyone is knowing the Lord together. And then fourthly, it's a new condition. Now, I know I'm going through it quickly, but I'm going to go back now and repeat it. So we go through them one by one. First of all, it's a new power. Jeremiah says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. This is what the Lord says in the new covenant. It will not be like the old covenant, written upon tables of stone, but this will be the law written upon the tables of your heart. I will put my spirit in you, Ezekiel 36:26, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to do them. I'll cause you to do it. I'll give you a new heart. a heart that wants to obey, that wants to respond. I'll give you a new capacity. Of course, this speaks of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the indwelling Spirit. And the law will be written on our hearts. That which the law could not do, in that it was weak through our flesh. Our flesh was like a table of stone, incapable of responding to the will of God. What the law could not do, God did in sending his Son, in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, to be a sin offering for sin. He never sinned, but he became the substitutionary sacrifice for sin on the cross. So God condemns our sin in the body of Jesus rather than our bodies. We deserved to have the punishment, but Jesus took the punishment so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, not just for us, but in us, for those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in the upper room, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit, this promise of the new covenant. It's necessary for you to go away. I know that's a change you're having difficulty with. But if I go away, if I go to the cross, if I lay down my life, if I'm raised from the dead and I ascend to my Father in heaven, then the Holy Spirit will be given. You remember Jesus on that great day of the feast, he stood up and he said, if any of you are thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And out of your belly, your innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not yet ascended to the right hand of the Father. But at Pentecost, Jesus has already ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is given, fulfilling this promise, the first promise of the new covenant, a new power. The second promise is a new relationship. I will be their God, and they will be my people. How is that possible? We ourselves are faithless partners. But Jesus says, I will be your substitute. I will be faithful. I will be true. So Israel is exposed in the Old Testament as being a false vine. You're familiar with that language? What does Jesus say in the upper room? I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. He's the gardener. We have a relationship. And you know, the Father is getting just what he wants of fruit from this vine. And then Jesus says this, you are the branches. And you're rooted in me. So the faithfulness required for this covenant relationship doesn't come from you, the branch. It comes from me, the vine. Isn't that wonderful? It's a satisfying relationship. And he says, I call you now friends. You were once slaves. It's a change in your relationship. How can God, who is holy, be a friend with a guilty sinner? Because of Jesus, who substitutes not only himself in death on the cross, but substitutes himself in life through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the life that we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loves us and gives himself for us, so we can be friends instead of slaves, sons instead of orphans. We can be joint heirs with Jesus, heirs and not paupers. That's a change, folks. Instead of slaves to the law, we are now sons, heirs. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's written in the New Covenant, the last will and testament. Every blessing that goes upon the obedient one. Now, we can receive because we are in him. 164 times we are in Christ Jesus, and if it's repeated that many times in the Bible, it's got to be important. We're identified with him. And so this is a new relationship. Thirdly, there's a new community. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Religion is people going around and saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. It's like saying, know the queen, know the king, know where you are, know who your president is, know all these objective facts. But Jesus is saying this is a new kind of knowledge. It's intuitive, eternal knowledge. It's knowing like you really know them with a heart relationship. And this is everybody. You know, there's not just some sort of elite group that among the people of God who know the Lord. And we have to go to them and say, you know, can you tell me something? Who is Jesus now? Who is Jesus? No, when you're born again, you know Jesus, don't you? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, and Jesus is alive in us. I love what Joseph Tan said, Romanian pastor who suffered for his faith. He says, Jesus is more real to me than my own existence. And that's what happens when we're born of the Holy Spirit, and we experience this in community as the body of Christ. From the least to the greatest, Jesus spoke about this. He says, this is what I've wanted, that they may be one, Father, as you and I are one. That they would really know that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, in John 17:3, in John 17:26, and I have made your name known to them. He's saying, Father, I've disclosed who you are. I'm the way to you. I am the truth about you. I am the life of you. No man comes to you apart from me, in John 14:6. And I will make it known to them. I will go on to make the Father known to them so that the love with which you loved me will be in them and I in them. This is a new community. The fourth promise is a new condition. The new condition, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Wow. What's the condition? We're clean before the Lord. Justified, which is just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees me, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Clean before the Lord I stand. That, my friends, is a blessing. To be clean on the inside as well as the outside. That's what we get, a new heart. Jesus said this in John 15:3 in the upper room. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You're clean through faith in the gospel. Jesus said to Peter when he was washing the feet of his disciples, and Jesus insisted that he would wash the feet of his disciples, though Peter protested. And Jesus said to Peter, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but then he says, not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. In order to receive that cleansing, there must be faith in the cleanser. And so that's the new condition. So now there's a new circumstance, Jesus says. He must go to prepare a place for us. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. This is why he's going to the cross. This is why he's going to lay down his life. This is why he's going to be buried and rise on the third day. He's got a purpose in mind. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's the big picture. You need this as you go into this new season. Be reminded of this. There's a new circumstance. It's not going to be easy. The disciples need the maturity and wisdom to understand how to adapt to this new reality, how to apprehend the new covenant, how to apprehend this new circumstance. In John 13:33, Jesus says to them, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow later. He's preparing them with these three lessons. The first lesson is from the past, verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag, and sandals. You did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And that was a wonderful mission that the disciples experienced. And he's referring to sending out the 12 in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. He's saying, I don't want you to provide for yourself before I go. I don't want you to make plans about this because I've made plans. I don't want you to make provision for your needs because I know what you need, and I've gone ahead of you. In verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And then in Luke chapter 10, he sends out the 70. Some translations say the 72. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. He's saying, if you think that you're going to get better treatment down the street, you're not going to move from that house to another house as if the way you're being treated is the object of the exercise. No, you're there on mission, and I've provided for you. Receive what I have provided with a spirit of thanksgiving and stay put where I've put you. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm sending you out with specific orders so you will learn this lesson to trust me to meet your need through the provision that I give you from the people in those towns and villages who open their homes to you and provide your meals. Be content with these means. In verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So there was a strategic purpose in these earlier missions when they were given specific instruction. They lacked nothing. Why? Because they learned that God had the ability, had the capacity to meet their needs outside of the normal means. Now, this is not normative operations for all Christians at all times. People who would do that could be freeloaders, you know, instead of missionaries. But he is specifically giving this instruction so that they would know that God is the ultimate provider. But he has different means of providing. God has the capacity to provide for needs, the needs of his people, with or without prearranged means. This is a lesson. With or without prearranged means. In other words, he has different instruments to meet our needs, including ourselves, but ultimately he is the provider. He can send us out with nothing, and through his providences of meeting the right people, the man of peace, or a responsive family that opened their home, he has a way in which our needs are met so we lack nothing. And God has the capacity to provide for us abundantly. And he could at any time choose to tell us to trust him for finances outside of the normal means of our current income. He could choose to tell us not to have a savings account, to sell all that we have and give to the poor, and do not make any preparations for a mission, and yet still have all of our needs met. Now, some of you are saying, what? That's real radical. Well, let's get to know this real radical Jesus, who tells us about a God who has a variety of means of working. I was reading the biography of George Mueller. I think you would be encouraged, if you have not read the biography, to do so. George Mueller, as you know, he was a German playboy, moved to England. He was converted to Christ and in the 19th century became an evangelist and director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. In his lifetime, he cared for 10,024 orphans. He started 117 schools, which offered Christian education to over 120,000 children, many of them being orphans. He raised hundreds and hundreds of thousands of pounds for the Lord's work. Even today, the George Mueller Foundation exists. When we at New Life Community Church were supporting Pierre and Alison Barateau and their missionary work in France, the George Mueller Foundation said that they would match every gift that New Life Community Church made and give it to the Barateaus. Still operating in faith. But the Lord instructed George Mueller in a way that was quite unique. He said to him, I want you to start this work, but never let any person know what your needs are. No brochure, no newsletter, no newsletter that says we've got thousands of orphanages that need to be fed. He didn't even tell people the number of orphans that they had. He was dealing with thousands. But the way the Lord led him to do this was outside of the normal means. He prayed and believed, which is the normal means for a Christian. But his particular way of doing this was according to the direction of the Lord of the harvest. Now, I remember D.L. Moody, when he went to England to meet with George Mueller, they sort of dialogued about that. And the Lord led D.L. Moody in a completely different way, who started many institutions for the glory of the Lord here in this country. But the issue is that we are not called to live by the faith of George Mueller or live by the faith of D.L. Moody, but we're to live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And our God has the capacity to meet our needs with, without the instrumentality that we're used to. And so here was a particular man, George Mueller, who for a particular season went about his mission in a particular way. In the larger picture of Scripture, we see that God often works through our instrumentality. We see this with the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that I work harder than all of you, yet not I, but the grace of God working in me. Jesus said this, my Father works and hitherto I work. I like what the Apostle Paul says about Timothy. Timothy, he works the works of the Lord. That's what the Greek says. He works the works of the Lord, that as he is working, it is the Lord that is working through him. My life verse is Colossians 1, 28 and 29. It says, so naturally we proclaim Christ, warning everyone we meet, teaching everyone we can, all that we know about him so that they might become mature. And this I do according to the working of the Spirit who works in me mightily. You see how there's the interaction of God's sovereignty, his working for us providentially, and our working together with him. And so maturity and wisdom is needed by all of us today to understand How are we to work the works of the Lord to reach our communities for Christ? What is the goal I am to be trusting him for? So we have them recalling a lesson from the past. God can be trusted, and he can work in ways to meet our needs outside of conventional operations. Now he's saying, I've got a lesson for the future. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Does this mean that you're no longer going to live by faith? No, it is by faith. Faith is obeying the word of God. You know, it takes faith to prepare for a mission. When we go down to Brazil, if you see the way I pack, you'll say that's pretty unusual the way I pack, but there are things that I pack. I pack a mosquito net. I need that down there. I pack Pepto-Bismol. I take a Pepto-Bismol tablet every morning when I go on a mission, coat my stomach, because you never know what you're going to eat and what you can get. But I make preparations, and I'm sure when Melanie went out and Maria went out, they packed their bags carefully, and that is the way the Lord leads. Some of us are real good planners. But we're so fixed in our planning that God can't operate unless he gets on our calendar. He can't do anything unless it's in our budget. That's an extreme. And as Christians, we need the maturity to be flexible. Because guess what? The mission is changing. The message is the same. They're still going to preach the gospel, but there's a new set of circumstances. Jesus is not going to be their babysitter. He's going to the cross. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to ascend to the Father. He's going to give them the Holy Spirit. Guess what? These guys, these fishermen, unlearned men, are going to be the leaders of the church. And even though they are recognized as unlearned men, people are going to say, they've been with Jesus. They're going to have a testimony. So what is this teaching us? We are to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. We're going to be ready when there's hostility and when there's responsiveness. I don't need to tell you that we're in a new season in ministry here in the United States. When a person preaches the whole counsel of God, instead of just tickling ears, there's going to be a different kind of reaction. A lot of people say, oh, people are, you know, leaving the churches. Well, you know, the former poll said that 60% of the United States, they were born-again Christians. I don't think so. I think the numbers were basically about church attenders. But were they true disciples? If they were of us, they would have continued with us, says the Apostle John. And speaking of us, I'm speaking about the body of true believers. They won't quit. They won't get discouraged. They will persevere. They will keep on keeping on. So be instant, in season, and out of season. The Apostle Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. The Greek says, I've labored to the point of exhaustion, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. What is the lesson for today? Well, notice in verse 38, what do the disciples do? Jesus has just said, for I tell you that this which is written of me must be fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Instead of them even inquiring, Lord, what do you mean by that? They'll just say, I've got two swords. The question is, do we have the wisdom and maturity to discern the central importance of what God has done and is doing in Christ? The disciples, throughout the upper room discourse, are occupied with themselves. We learned this last week. They discussed among themselves which one of them might be the betrayer. They discussed and disputed among themselves which one among us might be the greatest. But here is the Passover lamb, the glory of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the suffering servant, the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given throughout the ages, from Isaiah, from all of the ones that we've mentioned so far. And they are oblivious. They're thinking, what's most important is what's happening at my home. What's happening, you know, oh, I've got a hurt elbow, or I have this. Our occupation is with our little puny needs. That's not to negate that God is interested in our needs, but I'm saying sometimes, church, we miss the most important thing. Jesus is with us. The Messiah has come. Jesus is in the upper room, and the disciples just don't get it. They say, look, look, Lord, they say, Lord, look. Here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. That's an interesting phrase. It is enough. But you know what commentators find, particularly from what Jesus says later on, as he rebukes his disciples for taking the sword. He's not saying you're to take the sword and you're now to fight your way. Jesus made it very clear that if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not from this world. So he's not saying that the main purpose for you to take the sword is for self-defense, even though there is an application. There's a place for self-defense. There's a theology for a just war. There's the right to bear arms and all that. But that's not the point. The point is not warfare. It's wisdom. Do you realize that you need to prepare? You know, you're going to need this sword on the mission. You're going to need to take care of yourself on the mission, and you're going to have to take care of the others on the mission. You're now growing up. Are you ready for this new season? And what they're saying is that, oh, but Lord, okay, we got you. Two swords. We're ready. We're ready. Just show me the enemy. We're at it. And this is what happens. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you know that one of them struck the slave of the high priest. We learn in the other Gospels his name is Malchus, and cut off his right ear. Cut off his capacity to hear. Jesus is most interested in that slave's ear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He cuts off his capacity to even get the message. He cuts off the ear of this man. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. What a wonderful thing. And the expression, it is enough, basically is like this one here where he says, no more of this. Enough. Enough of your foolishness is what it means. It is enough. Doesn't mean it's enough to have two swords. No, it means enough. Guys, I've had it. Parents, you know what I mean? You've been trying to give instruction. This is not a sense that he's living in disbelief. He's just saying, let's move on. Enough of this. In other words, he knows that they're not getting it right now. That's the point. So this causes us today to reflect on these questions. Do we recognize and discern the central importance? The real issue today is, what is Jesus telling us to do? I hope that we as a church will not lose our pioneering spirit, that we will be trusting God for doing that which is beyond our means. You might say, what are these among so many? How can we feed the multitudes with just 5 loaves and 2 fish? How can we meet the needs and turn the world upside down with our budget? How can we turn the world upside down with an assembly like this? Would you please see who is in the midst? Will you give your 5 loaves and 2 fish into the hands of Jesus and let him bless it in ways that are beyond your understanding? Do you believe, church, that God is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we can figure out, all we can think and believe and imagine? This is a lesson for today. Do you have the wisdom and maturity to recognize that there are different seasons? Oh, I get that. There are different seasons. I'm a New Englander. We have distinct seasons here. But are you prepared for them? Are you just coasting along as if we're living in the sunny weather of revival? There's some people who are praying for revival. You know, you can't revive the world. The church is what needs revival. There's no revival. There needs to be salvation. There needs to be conversion of souls. But that will come when the church is revived. And the church is revived when they're prepared, filled with the Spirit, trusting the Lord for whatever he says. If the Lord says to take a bag and a knapsack and your L.L. Bean paraphernalia, go for it. But if he says, we're not going that way this time, we're doing something different. Or do you just want business as usual, church? There's no such thing as business as usual in Christianity. Not with Christ as the head. Do we have the wisdom and maturity to recognize that the Lord has different methods of supplying for the many needs in our lives and ministries? Are you willing to trust him for what's outside the box? And then are you willing to work as hard as you can with every opportunity and everything that you've got? Jesus is worth it. And this is the lesson in the upper room. Do we have the wisdom and maturity to discern how God is calling us to trust him and take new steps of faith as we identify with Christ in our community? There was a season when to identify with Christ in the community was a wonderful thing. People looked up to the Christians in the community in the United States. They looked up to them for leadership. They looked up to them because they were the ones who had the answers. They were the ones who had the programs that were feeding people and were taking care of needs of people. By the way, the church is still doing that in a wonderful way, but the popular belief is, oh, no, we need Planned Parenthood to take care of families. We need all these agencies, government agencies. I'm not making a political statement here. I'm just saying that we need to be prepared for a season where we are identified with the one who is numbered among the transgressors. Right? And that's what's happening in the United States. Those that are identifying with the message of Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's considered a transgression of politically correct etiquette. Are you willing to be a witness for Jesus in season and out of season? When I go to Brazil and share the gospel, people are willing to hear. Downtown Concord is a different story. It's taken a while. But we believe that we are doing what we're called to do. Those who sow in tears shall what? Reap in joy. And I'm absolutely convinced, because we've been sowing the seed, we are going to reap a harvest. We are going to reap a harvest. But guess what? No farmer expects to have a harvest unless seed has been sown. So what are we going to be doing in the months ahead? We're going to be sowing the seeds and trusting God for his provision as we do it, even if it's outside of what we consider the realm of our possibilities. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. What a blessing it is to be instructed of you. What a gift it is for us to have the scriptures and to have you present yourself to us through the word preached and taught. And we receive, Lord, from you this instruction. Correct us where we need correction. Lord, we ask for forgiveness if we have erred in one way or another, if we have been presumptuous in our faith and not diligent in the stewardship of our time and our talents and our gifts, where we've expected you to feed us like Elijah got the ravens feeding him. We think that's, if God wants me to do something, he'll get me doing something. Lord, forgive us for any presumption, any lack of faith in that area. But also, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for areas where we have planned and prepared for ministry, but we've only thought in terms of what we can do. We ask, Lord, that you continue to keep us flexible and trusting. And if there's anyone here who's not trusted Jesus, we pray this is the day that they would admit that they are sinners and they would respond to the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world for sinners and paid the price and died on the cross, taking the punishment due to sinners, and that there's a free gift of eternal life to those who repent, turn from their sins, and trust you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would woo hearts to put their trust in you. In Jesus' name.